Want to begin this evening with some very familiar words of poetry, which will be familiar to many of you at least, but they seem very apt given the subject that we're going to look at together this evening. And these are the words. If all that we say in a single day, with never a word left out, were written each night in clear black and white, it would make strange reading, no doubt. But then just suppose, as your eyes were to close, you had to read the whole record through. Then wouldn't we sigh and wouldn't we try a great deal less talking to do? And I more than half think that many a kink would be smoother in life's tangled thread if half what I say in a single day were to be left forever unsaid. If only we could send some of our words to the recycle bin just as easily as we can on the computer. That poem we considered together many months ago when we looked at what James taught about the tongue. First time I heard those words, I think it was when Alistair Begg spoke on James at the Keswick Convention a number of years ago. But those words are very challenging, aren't they? Because our words have a great power with them. Our words reveal much about us, often to our shame. The Bible tells us that our words are the overflow of our hearts. Words. One of our hymns in our hymn book this evening says, "Have we no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care." Finding words difficult in prayer, but not to complain to others. Just as Alan reminded us recently on a Sunday morning about toothpaste, that you can't get it back into the container, it's just like words, isn't it? They're out and you'd love to squeeze them back in and put all the harm that they've done away, but you can't do it. Words are so powerful. I don't suppose many of you have been following on the web recently comments with regard both to David Cameron's son dying and to Jade Goody, the Big Brother celebrity, and her cancer. But it's been fascinating, I suppose, is one word. Heartbreaking would be another. To read the words written about those two incidences or those two events and those two characters, really. Just two camps, one camp being as sympathetic as they possibly can be, and another camp just being horrendously vile about both of those circumstances. And what's troubling really is the heart that that reveals in mankind. But we are by nature false and full of sin. Well, tonight we have a contrast in words, not about Jade Goody or about David Cameron. But this evening I want us to notice from verse 13 down to verse 18 this contrast in words. And therefore, if there's a contrast in words, there must be a contrast in hearts. And if there's a contrast in hearts, there's a contrast in destinies. And that's why these words are so important for us this evening, as we look at these two groups of people whom Malachi speaks of and addresses. There's a contrast in their words, there's a contrast in their hearts, there's a contrast in their destinies. So let's have an ear to hear what the Spirit would say to us here this evening. Let's look at these two groups, and may God be pleased to help us to learn the lessons. Let's look first of all at group one, and let's look at what I'm going to call this evening harsh words from God's judges, by the people who judge God. That's what I mean by that. Harsh words from God's judges. In verse 13, the Lord has yet another complaint against the people in Judah in the days of Malachi. "Your words have been harsh against me," says the Lord. I want you to notice to begin with this evening three things. First of all, a generality about words, and harsh words, unpleasant words, proud words. The words of many people today are just as they were then in Malachi's day. So many people's words seem to be full, not just include, but full of complaint and doubt and negativity and discouragement and cynicism and antagonism and murmurings. Is it not fair to say this evening that many people today, their language, their words is marked by those things, very depressingly? When we come to the Bible, we'd have to say that the moanings, the grumblings, the murmurings of the children of Israel in the Old Testament are legendary, if we can use that word about it. I've gone through, I think it's Exodus, just marking at the side of my Bible, moan number one, moan number two, moan number three. The number of times we read words like, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. They hated being with the Egyptians. They cried out to God in their groaning because they were so hard pressed. And was the God who brought them out of Egypt going to desert them and let them die in the desert? So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Thirdly, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Next, so they quarrelled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Remember that time when they longed for the leeks and the cucumbers back in Egypt. And God still faithfully provided for them all their grumbling years. I wonder how many of us here this evening would have to say, whew, we're rather more like them than we ought to be. Too many of our words are words of complaint and doubt and cynicism and murmuring. Faithless murmurings. Faithless moanings. That was a character of their words. Faithless moaning words were the mark of those that God had redeemed from Egypt. And we need to be very, very careful with our words. In Jude, in the New Testament, we read, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Harsh words from God's judges. And the first point, just generally, how much our words can be words that are harsh. Secondly, notice how this is the last of six specific occasions in Malachi when the people of God have spoken harsh words against him. You can actually break down the book of Malachi so far that we've covered it in about 8 or 9 weeks into these six different stages. Let me very briefly remind you, first of all, begins in chapter 1 and verse 2. How have you loved us? The people of God turning around to God in their disappointment, having become cold and indifferent to his love, and saying, well, in what way have you loved us? How have you loved us? That's what they're saying. That's the tone of it. And he says, Jacob, I have loved. Others have been destroyed and you haven't. And yet the people of God, and just be warned this evening, because it's so easy for this murmuring just to enter our hearts and get a real foothold. How many of us at times have said, oh God, you haven't loved us, you haven't blessed us, when he's showered blessings upon us. And how we have to cultivate the heart to see these things and to be thankful for them. One vital lesson from Malachi is that we need to be delivered from a hardness of heart, from an arrogance, from a cynicism, from an insensitivity to the goodness of God. And every one of us needs to heed that warning this evening. Because it's so easy when we're discouraged, remember these people hadn't seen the glory that God had promised. It was a long time coming. And so what happened to them? Well, they weren't defiant to his face in many ways. They carried on going through the motions. And we can carry on going through the motions Sunday by Sunday. But in our hearts, there can be a degree now where we're cold towards God's love. Or indifferent towards God's love. And that can grow. If we don't deal with it, it grows. Where the heart becomes hardened. And then rather arrogant. And then rather cynical. And then insensitive. And the tragedy is we don't see it. Because we end up being blind. So often the people say here, well, how have we? And part of the reason is they haven't noticed. In their cynicism, they no longer see the truth about themselves. The first occasion was, how have you loved us? The second in chapter 1 and verse 6 is, how have we shown contempt for your name? Go on and tell us, in what way have we despised you? That's effectively what they're saying. That's the second example of arrogant speech from these people. You say we haven't honoured you, well, prove it to us. They're really putting God in the dock. That's their attitude. And they're saying, tell us, how have we despised you? And God graciously says, well, it's through offering blind and lame and sick sacrifices. I mean, that's a despising, isn't it? I mean, God's very graciously just pointing it out to them. He tells me in chapter 1, you wouldn't offer such to your governor, but you're offering it to me. But it's their harsh words again. In chapter 1 of verse 7, they say, well, in what way have we defiled you? And again, you see, they've come such a long way. Remember, the people of God returned enthusiastic, but they're not enthusiastic anymore. And they're beginning to ask questions which I'm sure they never thought they would come to ask of God. In what way have we defiled you? Well, by the blemished sacrifices. The people are demonstrating that they don't regard God worthy of much, if anything at all. The fourth occasion of harsh words is chapter 2 and verse 17. Well, in what way have we wearied you? God accuses the people of God in Judah of wearying him, and they've wearied God by attacking his justice, attacking his rule by saying that he's unjust, really. Look, it's the arrogant who are prospering. They're in the shoes, really, of Asaph at the beginning of Psalm 73, when he envied the arrogant, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He doesn't end up that way, of course, in Psalm 73. If you want to, why not, then go and read it this evening. It's a wonderful psalm. But that's what the people in Malachi's day were doing. They're effectively saying, God, your rule stinks. You're an unjust God. Look at what you're doing. We make a better job of it. That's what they're saying. They're exalting themselves. It's harsh words. The fifth example is in chapter 3 and verse 7, when they say, how are we to return? And that's not a gracious, oh Lord, how are we to return because we want to return. It's really, well, what have we got to repent of? Why should we return? What's the matter with us? What have we got to do? It's harsh words. They're really saying, you know, there's not a problem with us. And I wonder how many in evangelicalism this evening say the same. They're blind to the spiritual temperature which has dropped off the scale over the years. And they say, well, what's the problem with us? And we sit in the same complacent and blind seats if we're not careful, justifying ourselves, pointing to this and to that, trying to give false evidence to prove that there's nothing wrong with us when often there is. On this occasion here, the fifth example of harsh words, God gives them the example of the fact that they're robbing him, they're being disobedient. That's why they need to return, and they can return by repenting of that sin and bringing all of their tithe into the storehouse. The last example is here in chapter 3 and verse 13, where God says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And that's the last in a line of unpleasant, arrogant words. Six examples here in Malachi. And it's a wonderful way in which Malachi sets it out, really, of questions asked and then the lovely, gracious, merciful, but very challenging reply of God. Six examples, and this is the last. Your words have been harsh against me, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And the answer this time is that they've said, and I'll be as brief as I can, it's right before you in the text, they've said seven things. First of all, they've spoken harsh words against God. The word means stout or proud words. Now, it's probably the case that these people haven't actually addressed them to God. They've probably spoken them of God to one another, probably. But those words, those unguarded words, have probably again been set to undermine the faith of those who did believe. That's the first thing they've done wrong on this sixth occasion. They've used again harsh words. The second thing is, and the first thing they actually say is, it's pointless. It's a waste of time to serve God. It's a vain thing to serve the living God. Now, word of caution, how many of us, we might not say that to other people, we might at times, And many of us have those sorts of words formed in our own hearts at times. We say, cool, it seems to me a vain thing, a pointless thing, a worthless thing to be serving the living God. Well, we're going to give a number of warnings here this evening. Just be careful when we join the people of Malachi's day in saying harsh words against God. Because we do need to be delivered from that hardness of heart, from that arrogance of spirit, from that insensitivity to that which is true, lest we become blind. We know, in our better moments, that it's never a vain thing to serve the living God. It's a glorious privilege, but we have to say we don't always feel like that. But when the erroneous words, the false words, start to create in our hearts and minds, be careful, because of where they can end up going. Thirdly, notice, it's straight down from verse 14 now, what profit is it that we've kept his ordinance? All they're really saying is, you know, we've kept this, we've been a faithful people, but there's been no profit in it for us. We don't seem to have gained anything from serving the living God. There's been no cut to us. That's what the word literally means, no cut, no percentage. What's in it for us? Well, everybody's out for their own cut today, aren't they? Their own commission. You know, you get on a taxi in Uganda, and the guy that was standing next to at the bus stop wants a cut from the driver because he was standing next to him, and he says, I introduced your latest passenger, I want my cut, my percentage. But the human heart's like that, isn't it? Get very concerned when there's no return on our investment. We can be furious, can't we, if you've got any investments and there's no return in the wealth stakes. But in the spiritual stakes, these people have come to the position where they say, we've gained nothing by serving God. There's been no return on our investments. Now that's a perverse thing to say, isn't it? But it's worse than perverse here, it's deluded as well. Because there isn't any evidence that these people have ever served God. So how can they say, you know, what profit is it that we've kept his ordinance when they haven't? And that's the perversity of the human heart, isn't it? They haven't served him. They haven't kept his commands. They've wandered from his word. They've robbed God. They've brought defiled sacrifices. They've failed God. And they have the blindness and the cheek to turn round and say, it's vain to serve God. It hasn't profited us. Well, one reason it didn't profit you was because you didn't serve him. You see, their own desires haven't materialized, and so they blamed him. And God's been very faithful to his word. He's brought the curses that he said he'd bring if they were disobedient. And that again, you see, something of their arrogance. They're in effect here claiming that God hasn't been faithful, that they've been more faithful than he has. Look what we've done, and look how you haven't rewarded us. When they hadn't done what they thought that they'd done. It's perverse and blind and harsh. Fourthly, we see that they've even walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. And that's clearly a reference there to outward penitence and maybe even tears, but not a penitence from the heart. It's about a people who've gone round looking mournful and doleful, sackcloth and ashes on the outside, but their hearts are completely untouched. Remember John Benton's commentary on this book in the Welling series is of people who are losing touch with the living God. And their hearts, for all of their outward show, have lost touch with the living God. They've even at times probably gone around as professional mourners, as it were, a sham to try and win God's favour. Ah, oh, but look at us, we're really mournful, we're really humble, we're really penitent, now favour us. Of course, God hasn't done, because he sees straight through the sham. They're in a poor condition, aren't they? Maybe some of us here tonight need a wake-up call, lest we join them. It can happen. Fifthly, you'll notice that they then, verse 15, they call the proud blessed. Their thinking has now been turned completely the wrong way up. They look at the arrogant and they say, these are the ones God is blessing. So that's why they call the proud. Look at them, well, they're the blessed ones and we're not. We're the ones who serve God, even though they haven't. And those are the proud ones who haven't, and God's blessing them. You see, they're envying the arrogant when they're seeing the prosperity of the wicked. And suddenly, they've actually got it all upside down. And it's not difficult to end up in that place if we don't guard our hearts, which is the wellspring. Number six. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. What they're saying here is it's the wicked ones who God is favouring. And the suggestion is that God is establishing these people with wealth and with stability. God is raising them up. Who's being raised up? It's the wicked ones. Well, we know that God raises up and he sets down. We're going to see, I believe, increasingly in our own country, something of this. But here, you see, the people grumble about the seeming, to their eyes anyway, injustice of it. And the seventh thing they say, the last thing is, yes, those who tempt God go free. As we look around, as they say, we see a people who are testing God, really, with their evil deeds, but they seem to be escaping the consequences. They seem to be being delivered from the misfortunes which ought to be visited upon them. They're going free. So therefore, they conclude, we've got a new road to success. Having surveyed all of this, having come to our own thoughts now, the road to success is evidently wickedness. Because that's what God blesses. That's where they arrive at in their thinking. Well, those are the seven things that this first group of people who we're looking at this evening have probably said of God to one another. Malicious, careless gossip. They've jumped to wrong conclusions about God. Yes, they are a discouraged people, but look and be warned where their discouragement has left them. In the New Testament, in the parable of the sower, we do read there of two groups of people. One who immediately respond with joy to the word of God, but in a time of temptation and trial, they are nowhere because the word never had roots. And they're the thorny ground hearers. And we also learn about another group of people who seem to be responding well to the word of God over some time, but then the thistles and thorns, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the concern for other things come into their lives and they choke the seed that's been sown and its fruit, so that in the end there is no fruit in their lives. And I wonder how many of them began their journey downwards with faithless, selfish talk. There are six occasions here in Malachi when the people of Judah speak harsh words against the living God. And on this sixth and final occasion, they say those seven things. And I want you to notice before we move on to the second group, the four things that these seven things reveal about the people. It's the sixth occasion. On the sixth occasion, they say seven things. And this reveals about them the following. Number one. Here is a people who, for all of their blessings and privileges, are now sitting in judgment on God and not submitting to him, his word, and his ways. Here's a people who are now grumbling about their wrong treatment, which they consider to be unfair. Here is a group of people who've now reached the stage where they're saying, you know, we would run the universe better than the Lord of hosts does. As they lower him and elevate themselves. And they come to the state where they say, look what I've done for you, even though they often haven't. And look at what trouble you're bringing me. And look at what happiness and success you're bringing them. Fix this injustice. You neither care nor love or are righteous. And that's where they've come to. In their thinking and in their hearts. And I would put it to you this evening that that didn't happen overnight. That probably took place over months and maybe even years. A people who came not to submit to the living God, but to sit in judgment upon him. Secondly, it reveals very evidently that here is a self-centered group of people. What's in it for us? They say, what's our cut? What's our commission? What's our percentage? Here are a people who are now dominated by self-focus and self-pity. And their attitudes and their words are attitudes and words which are fed by the world. which is why we have to be so careful what we hear. We can't separate ourselves off from people and their conversation on every occasion, but we need to be very careful what we listen to, what we see, what we hear, because these sort of self-centered attitudes are very prominent in the world. And I'd argue that we're very naive if we think that by listening to them and watching them, we're not going to be possibly tainted by them, and they're not going to become something of our own self-centered focus. Here was a people with their own selfish expectations and agenda. And people with selfish expectations and their own agenda will always, it seems to me, be frustrated with God. People with their own agendas, with selfish expectations, will in the end always end up frustrated with God and his ways. Thirdly, notice that they've lost the motivation for holy living and serving. They've gone through lots of empty motions. They've turned up and they brought a sacrifice. And that's what God told them to do. But God desired the best and instructed them to bring the best, and they've left that bit out now for their own convenience. There's been an outward mourning and an outward humbling, but nothing of the heart. They must have had a very empty Lent as they gave up something on the outside which didn't touch their hearts. They went through the motions still, but obviously deep down they were thinking, this is such a drag. We wanted fun. We wanted profit. God dear, another sacrifice, another joining together to worship the living God. Just outward duty, you see. I heard the story last week of two daughters who clean the home of their disabled mum. So there's your disabled mum with her two daughters, and both of them left it more or less the same standard. But when asked who the mum enjoyed visiting the most, she said the daughter who came and did it out of love, because the other daughter only ever did it out of duty. And the mum noticed. More or less left the same, but as one went around, there was a joy about her. She threw herself into it and did it to the glory of God. And the other one just did it because her name was on the rotor and it was her week to do it, and therefore she got to get it done. Of course, she didn't say that to her mum. She didn't say, oh, I dread being here again to have to spend 45 minutes doing this, but that's what she thought deep down in her heart. One's out of duty and one's out of love. The church at Ephesus had forsaken its first love. Simon Peter in John 21 needed to be asked, Simon, do you love me? There's an awful lot of loveless service in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, here in the temple, God wishes they would simply close the doors. This first group is sitting in judgment, it's self-centered, they've lost the motivation for holy living, and lastly, they are focused on the seeming prosperity of the wicked and have lost sight of the eternal perspective. They're focusing on the seeming prosperity of the wicked and they've lost sight of the eternal perspective. There's no rewards for following, they said, but there seem to be many rewards for defying. They've adopted that attitude which Asaph speaks of in the beginning of that 73rd Psalm, and it's easily done. Which is why, partly why these words are shared this evening as a loving warning. Here's a group of people, and from their hearts came harsh words, as they were God's judges. But secondly, it will be more briefly this evening, but it's much more glorious. We read of a second group. And we read of them in verse 16, and it says, Then, as the wicked were saying the things that they were saying in verses 14 and 15, there was in the mercy of God another group. And this other group was spurred on or stirred up by the words of the unguarded, which were being said to undermine their own faith. And to close this evening, we look at this second group and their very different conversation. Interestingly enough, they were part of the whole. They were part of Judah. They were equally blessed and equally treated by God, but they had such a different conversation. We learn that they spoke to one another, Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. We don't know what they said, but I think we can wisely surmise that they spoke to encourage one another in the face of the surrounding evil. As things were getting darker and darker, these people spoke words of light one to another to encourage one another to stand firm in the faith. As the wicked were calling the arrogant the blessed ones, a fellowship of like-minded believers stood together against the errors and falsehoods that confronted them from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they spoke to one another. And it's a beautiful, though short, contrast. It's a merciful contrast when you hear this second group of people. That reminds us what Proverbs says about words. I mean, they can be poisonous and discourage, but Proverbs also says a kind word cheers up. Proverbs also says the lips of the righteous nourish many. Proverbs also says wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The tongue of the wise brings healing. Pleasant words are a honeycomb sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. So the challenge is, really, do we build up with our words or do we tear down? We've read of the destructive words, now we're going to read of the healing words. And remember that words reveal our hearts. Oh, we know what we should say. My, we've been versed in what we should say, but that off-guard moment reveals so often, doesn't it, our harsh words and at times our harsh hearts. But the difference in the glory of this second group is summed up in what is said about them in verse 16. Two things. First of all, they feared the Lord. Who were those who spoke one to another in verse 16? Those who feared the Lord. Those who reverenced the Lord God of hosts. Those who honoured, cherished, loved, savoured the living God and obeyed Him. They were probably in a minority, they usually are. I think it's been in this series we've touched before on Al Martin's definition of what is the fear of God. And it's to know Him as He really is, as He's made out in His Word. A faithful knowing of Him according to what He's made known about Himself. But then secondly, with that pervasive sense of His presence. It's not just an academic knowledge. We know that this God is here and real and now and in our hearts and ruling the universe. We know His nearness. And Martin says thirdly, then that delightful sense of our duty to Him. Love that use, the delightful duty to Him as His people. And that's what the fear of the God is. To have been brought into a situation where you know the living God, you honour Him, and however poorly you love Him and obey Him, you cherish Him above all things. We read in verse 16 at the end that they were those who fear the Lord and do meditate on His name. That means here was a people whose hearts were right with God. And they loved His name, and His name stands for who He is and His character, His attributes. And when it says they meditated on that name, it means that they kept it in mind. He was a group of people who regarded the name of the living God, regarded the Lord of hosts. They kept it in mind because they valued it. And they valued Him. And above the majority opinion, they valued and esteemed the Lord and His character more than anything else. So they feared Him. And they meditated on His name. They chewed it over, as it were. They rehearsed His name. That doesn't mean they sat there and went, Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. It means they chewed over in their hearts the glory of their God and who He was in all of His attributes. They savoured Him. They might have sat down and might have been walking in their hearts. They thought, oh, the mercy of God, all the justice of God, all the power and the majesty of God, all the wisdom of God, all the purity of God. And their hearts were racing to embrace this God as they meditated on Him. They rehearsed His name, His qualities, His love, His mercy, His strength, His power. He was a people who, by his grace only, knew his worth and delighted in him and spoke about him. And lastly, we then read what the Lord did in response. Here's this group of people who then, just as the arrogant was speaking about the wicked being the blessed, they spoke to one another. What marked these people? Well, they feared God and they meditated on his name. And we simply read that the Lord listened. And that's not the normal listening, as God hears everything that goes on the earth. It means he gave them his special attention. You could almost translate this, the Lord pricked up his ears. Because he loved to hear them. And he loved to hear them rehearsing his name and meditating upon it. He loved what was in their hearts by his grace. And just as you love to hear certain sounds and voices, and you know, you can be talking to somebody and a voice of a loved one, you're pricking your ears up and you're all ears. So God was all ears for those who feared his name and meditated upon him when they spoke to one another in these dark days. He listened, gave them a special attention. The next thing we read is that he heard, and again, that's not your average hearing. It means that he bent over so as not to miss a word. The picture really is of God, if we can say this, craning his neck so as not to miss a word that his beloved people were speaking one to another. Such a delight to him, such a treasure to him. We read that a book of remembrance was written before him, and we take that to be a book like the books of the Persian kings, when the Persian kings used to record names and favourable deeds of those who'd helped them. Well, it's spoken of here in those sorts of terms that a book of remembrance was written before God. And God is not unjust. He doesn't forget his people. And he doesn't forget the kind deeds that they do. It says that, doesn't it, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. The Lord is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. You see, God is not unjust. One of their great accusations have been that God was a God of injustice. And he hasn't been unjust. And it's as though he's got that book. And he remembers, which means he acts on the basis of what he remembers. Not that he ever forgets, of course. But he remembers what his people have done. He remembers that they're his people. And he acts to save. He remembered Noah. He saved Noah. He remembered his people here. He acts to save them. And he does that We close with these words, as he says of these people, this minority whose faith is being sought to be undermined by the others. He says, they shall be mine. Don't you love singing that hymn, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. And it's the other way around too, isn't it? He is ours and we are his forever. That which this world despises, God takes very careful, loving notice of. Here's this rather beleaguered group of people, I imagine, who fear God, who meditate on his name, who speak to one another. God listens and cranes and hears, and he says of them, these, they are mine. And on that day, as we'll see next week, it's moving to the day of judgment again at the end of Malachi, I will make them my jewels. What a wonderful thing tonight to be one of God's jewels. Harsh words from God's judges, honourable and humble words from God's jewels. What a glorious thing this evening to be a jewel. Something precious. You can't get too near the jewels in the Tower of London. They're so precious, they're guarded. Beef eaters there, and put your finger across the line and poof, the whole lot comes down. You'll lose your hand and probably get kept in the tower. Why? Because they're so valuable. So beautiful. Such a treasure. And my friend, God says that of his people. He could have said lots of things about us that have been true. But he says, I shall make them my jewels. And a jewel is something precious, and a jewel is something beautiful. We are rough diamonds, aren't we? But we're being perfected into something glorious in the sight of the living God. We're going to be presented faultless before the throne. This reminds me of the precious stones on the breast of the high priest, speaking of how the Lord's people are close to his heart and precious in his sight. And Malachi tells us how precious we are, that we've been loved with a sovereign love and a free love and an unconditional love and an electing love and an eternal love. And that's how preciously God regards his people. We suffer now, but there's glory to come. We've been bought by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be presented faultless before the throne. Not as those who are his judges, but as those who are his jewels. Precious, sparkling, beautiful. Hallelujah. Those, he says, I will spare. Those I will have mercy upon. Those I will make a distinction of again. There will be those who I say come. There will be those I say depart. The next section is judgments. And the day of judgment is coming, when we'll either be called into his presence, come, enter thou into the joy and blessedness of the Lord, or depart from me, I never knew you. The judges will depart. The jewels will be brought in. Harsh words from God's judges. Honourable and humble words from God's jewels. We live in an arrogant day, and our current age, with its speech, gives it away. The Bible is mocked, the Lord Jesus Christ is mocked, his people are mocked. Which of these two groups tonight is an accurate description of your own words? For in this age, God's people are to speak. We might be a minority, but we're to respond to the day, we're to speak to one another, to encourage one another, and we're to tell others. But either way, we will be speaking. You and I will be speaking. And our speech will be revealing our hearts. Is it revealing an old heart through the arrogance of its words, the self-centeredness, and the refusal to bow to Christ, even while going through the outward show of religion? Is that your speech here this evening? Is it the demonstration of a professedly new heart, which to one camera says the right words, but when the camera's not switched on, rather the words reveal something of arrogance and self-centeredness and coldness and indifference to the love of God? Or do your words reveal a new heart, which was all the gift of God? A new nature, a new spirit, a new life, a new destiny. Do your words reveal that you are one that God is making into a jewel? A rough diamond still, yes, but set apart for himself to be a thing of great beauty. And one who above all savours the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the secret here, isn't it? That's the heart that fears God and meditates, rehearses to itself in worship the beauty of our Lord Jesus. Are your words harsh or honouring? God will make a distinction. In a sense, the distinction is already here. It's shown in the words. Are they humble or are they harsh? And if they're harsh, and if the state of your heart has been revealed to you here this evening, and can I encourage you to think about the words of one who said of him, no man speaks like this man speaks. And he says to you even here this evening, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. This one is Jesus, and he will never cast away anyone who comes to the Father through him. If a consideration of harsh words here this evening has revealed to you a harsh heart, then repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone can give you a new heart, a new nature, a new life, a new destiny. Won't you come to him and believe?